So again, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 6, and we're going to be picking up in verse 9, where we left off. Now, we saw last Sunday in chapter 6, the first 8 verses, we saw these first 4 seals of the scroll that we saw in heaven in chapter 5 being opened up now. And as these scrolls were being removed off of this scroll, which we believe to be the title deed to the earth that Jesus has already laid claim to, but now is grabbing it, taking it, and now opening it up, laying claim to that which is rightfully his on earth here. And as the seals are being removed, it's triggering an effect taking place on the earth, which is during this tribulation period, this 7-year tribulation period. And as we saw those seals being removed at the beginning of chapter 6, we saw the Antichrist emerging, the first seal. We saw war developing, the second seal, followed by famine and death in the third and the fourth seals. In fact, we saw that 1/4 of the earth's population would be completely wiped out. Imagine that, all right? We've seen the rapture take place there in chapter 4. We've seen a great number of people already removed from the earth. But now, in this tribulation period, after these first 4 seals, which is just at the beginning of the tribulation here, we've seen 1/4 of the earth's population wiped out. It's going to be a devastating time. And this is some difficult stuff that we're looking at, because it's not a very popular message to give. Most people are not looking to jump into Revelation and go, all right, we're going to have a series in Revelation. This is going to be great. Because what we see as we get into it, we see the judgment of God that's being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world, you see. It's not always a fun message to have to give. I'd much rather talk about just God's love, you know, God's forgiveness and grace. Oh, the joy that we have in him. Or look at, you know, how the Canucks defeating the Calgary Flames is kind of an analogy of the Christian overcoming, you know, right? I mean, the Flames, right? The Flames. It's us defeating the Flames of hell, right? Amen. That would be a good sermon to give. But you see, as we go through God's word verse by verse, chapter to chapter, we're going to come upon these things that we don't want to avoid. Oh, it'd be very easy just to skip over and go, hey guys, we just finished chapter 5. Let's skip over to chapter 19 now as we see Jesus coming back again at the second coming. Let's skip out all this other stuff. But it's in God's word, and we're going to cover God's word. In fact, we see in God's word that there's a great deal of time given to talk about the judgment of God. In our Wednesday study as well, we're going through the book of Jeremiah. Guess what? Book of Jeremiah is filled again with the judgment of God. I didn't really plan this out this way, but we're at a season right now at Riverside where we're kind of concentrated on the judgment of God, all right? Not that I'm trying to put any hints on you guys or anything like that, or send some worry and concern to you guys, but this is the reality as we go through the Word. The Word of God touches on these things, and so we as a church that teach God's Word, we're going to touch on these things. It's not always a popular subject, it's not even always a popular message, but understand something here. God is revealing all this for us in the Bible so that we can avoid it. Amen? So that we don't have to undergo God's judgment. Look at what 2 Peter 3:9 says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering, you see. He's holding off on really the judgment ultimately coming so that he's giving people an opportunity to turn to him in repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, God is revealing the judgment that must come, but his desire is so that it would draw us to repentance in him, that we can be those that are spared ultimately from that judgment. His judgment reveals his mercy ultimately. You see, knowing the judgment to come can be a great motivator to obedience. Now, I think, and I believe that the greatest motivator to following the Lord is knowing the love of God, the love that sent his son to die for us. It's that love that motivates me to live for him. But judgment can also be a great motivator to obedience, okay? Understanding of that which is to come. That which is to come for those that continue to push Jesus aside, continue to reject him. Well, here's the reality of that which is coming now because of that. So God provides a warning of that which is to come. You know, it's like when I'm trying to get my kids, maybe you've all experienced this too. It's like when you're trying to get your kids to do something, right? Hey guys, dishes are piling up. It's your turn to do the dishes. And they're kind of like, I'll get to it, you know, right? And they sit on the couch and they're kind of lingering. And it's like, man, dishes are still there, you know, and you're kind of hinting for them to get the dishes done. They're like, yeah, I know. I'm going to do it. Don't worry. And they just sit back, right? But the minute you come in and you say, listen, if those dishes don't get done in the next 30 minutes, I'm taking away the computer from you for the next week. And also they're like, what? No way. Okay. All right. And they're running over. It's a motivator, you see, when they begin to understand that which is coming. Now, of course, these days, you got to be a little bit more clear, right? I mean, if you take away the computer, they got their iPhone, their iPod, they got their Xbox, they got this and that. You know, it's like, we've had in our home now to say, no more screens for you, all right? Just screen. If it's something that you can watch, has got an image, we're taking that away. That's it, all right? You know? And they get cheeky. What about the screen door? I can look at that. No, it's, I don't care. I'll take that down and burn it too if I need to, all right? But no screens, you know? That's what we have to say these days. But you see, they understand. If they see the repercussions now, it's going to spring them into action. And so as God is very clear in laying out the judgment that is to come for us, it's not meant to be a heavy on us, but for us to be aware of that which is coming. I want to live obediently to him. I want to serve him. And ultimately, I understand what God has in store for me. He's not, as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, and I pray that we have all memorized this now, and by the time we get through Revelation, I hope that this is cemented in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So understand that the judgment is not something we have to fear. It's something that we're made aware of, but also so that we can praise the Lord for that which we've been spared from ultimately. As we look at these things, may it motivate us to live lives for him, but may it also comfort us to those who believe, knowing that Jesus took the judgment of God already for us by dying on the cross. That's why we can look at these things with comfort and joy, knowing that Jesus took this for us, that we could be spared ultimately from it. So as we continue on now in chapter 6, we're going to see two responses to the opening of these first four seals. One is the response going on in heaven, and the other is the response that's going on in earth. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can have to look into your word, and though there is some heavy stuff to deal with and look at, Lord, as we go through your word, we know that you've got a plan through it all and that you're working out your purposes in it. So I pray that this would cause us as we go through this word to live lives that are more sold out for you, Lord. May this motivate us to live lives not out of fear, but out of joy, knowing that you've taken all this for us. You've already taken the judgment of God that we deserve upon yourself on the cross, that we could experience not judgment, but life, forgiveness, grace in you. So may that be clear here today. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So John, remember, he's writing the book of Revelation, and he's seeing what's going on in the heavenly scene. And here's John now noticing something. And first of all, he's noticing an altar that's there with the souls of those who had been killed under it. Now, we'll get to the identity of these souls in a minute here, but the altar is something that grabs his attention. And the altar was certainly a very important piece of furnishing there in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was the altar where the priests were to bring the sacrifices, you see, and offer them up to the Lord. And the blood from those sacrifices would be drained out basically to the base of that altar there. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7 talks about that. Here's what we see in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you, notice this, upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So in the Levitical practice there in the temple, in the tabernacle, the priest would bring the offering. The blood of the offering of that sacrifice would be poured out. The life was in the blood there. Jesus or God is making atonement for sin. But here now we see, in a sense, the blood of those that are slain under the altar, and they're crying out to the Lord. So we understand that these are people here that have given their life as a sacrifice to God. Their blood has been poured out symbolically again at the base of the altar. Now, these people are what we would call martyrs, all right? We've all heard that term, martyrs, I'm sure. It's important to look at what that word ultimately means. We get that word martyr from the Greek for witness. The word witness in the Bible, you look at the Greek, is the word martus. Interesting. And here in verse 9, that word testimony is the Greek word martyria. Martyria. So this is where we get the word in our English translation, martyr. The Greek word martus, it's translated as witness or witnesses 31 times in the New Testament and 3 times as martyr. So as a martyr was one that gave a witness of their faith, all right? They stood for the Lord Jesus. They were a witness of their faith, and at times it resulted in them even being killed for them taking a stand for Jesus. It resulted in many who were killed simply for having that faith in Jesus and being a witness of him. So these people that John is taking note of are those that have died in the tribulation for being a witness of Jesus. Look at what we read there again in verse 9. Those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, some of you might be asking right now, well, hold on a second. Aren't believers in heaven at this point because of the rapture? Haven't all the believers been taken away off the earth? Who are these people then, and why were they killed for their faith? That's a good question. What we're seeing here is people that have turned to Jesus after the rapture. Hey, guys, that in itself is good news. We're seeing people that get saved during the tribulation. These are known as the tribulation saints. Understand that when the rapture happens, and some people kind of have this idea that if I miss the rapture, that's it. I'm disqualified. I forfeit any chance now to potentially be saved. According to Revelation 6 here, that is not true. There are those that are going to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. In fact, the reason for the tribulation being extended for, how long is the tribulation, guys? Just to make sure you're awake here. How many years? 7 years. And we think, why, God, 7 years? You could do all this in a day. No, in an hour. No, in a second, God, you could just make this all happen. Deal with all this. Judgment, done. But 7 years? Why? Again, according to 2 Peter 3, he's long-suffering. And not wishing that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. God extends this period of judgment for 7 years because he's giving people an opportunity to get right with him. That's the incredible grace of God. We can focus on the judgment, but what I'd rather see is that God is continuing to extend his grace upon his creation, upon people, in order to get right with him. There's still opportunity, guys, until you breathe your last breath to be right with God. There's no sin that you could ever do that would disqualify you from sin. Because as long as you've got breath, you have opportunity to repent of your sin and to get right with God, to turn to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what about the unforgivable sin, sin of blasphemy? The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is simply rejecting the Holy Spirit. And if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, then you don't desire to be saved. You're pushing him away. He's drawing you to Christ, but you're pushing him away. But understand, you may have done that. You may blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You may have rejected him, but then on your deathbed said, I was wrong. I'm repenting of this now. I'm turning to you, Jesus, and you'll be saved. There's no opportunity to commit an unforgivable sin if you still have breath in your lungs. You see, God is gracious. God is not wishing that any would perish. But understand something here. You don't want to hold off on that decision, okay? Just know something, guys, that the tribulation is going to be a terrible time. It's going to be a difficult time to live. This is why it's so naive to think that you can wait until after the rapture to get saved. Because if you can't live for Jesus now, what makes you think that you would be even able to die for him then? You see, there are many people that think, oh, you know what, I'll have time to get things right. Oh, you know what, I don't need to deal about this now. Oh, I'm just having too much fun right now. But you see, the problem with that is that you never know when your life is going to be taken from you. You never know when you're going to breathe your last. And if you will have opportunity to make things right with God. You never know when your number's up and when you'll stand before the judgment seat of God. And at that time, it's going to be too late. This is something that you do not want to be holding off on or taking time thinking that you'll have opportunity tomorrow, because we're never guaranteed that, you see. That's why the word says today is the day of salvation. Today there's opportunity. Today there's time. Let us take advantage of that. And I say all these things not to scare you, but to make you aware, again, that Jesus has secured life for you. If you're holding on to your life thinking that only you can make it enjoyable, think again. Because he's the author of life. He has defeated death and sin that you might live. And true life is only found in Jesus Christ. It's only found in a life that's surrendered to him. So Romans 12:1 tells us this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, notice that, your reasonable service. Jesus is not giving us anything that's unreasonable. He's not saying, you know what, guys, I know this is hard. I know this is tough, man. But just bear with it, you know. Saying this is your reasonable service to lay your life down as a living sacrifice. Because he's saying, when you're living life for me, that's when you're truly going to experience life. Those that hold off thinking, oh, I've got too much to do. I want to enjoy life. I'm not ready to yield my life to Jesus right now. They're missing out truly on the abundant life, on the fullness of life. They're sacrificing something that's greater for something that's of lesser quality, thinking that this is going to benefit them. Life is found in Jesus. And it's a reasonable thing to say, I'm going to lay my life down as a living sacrifice for him. He deserves my life because he gave his life for me that I might live. It's a reasonable thing. So by God's grace, many will turn to Christ in the tribulation, but many of them will be martyred. People, notice in the tribulation time, as we've already seen in the beginning of Revelation 6, people are going to be hit with famine, with warring, with wickedness. Disease is going to be rampant. It's going to be a desperate time where people are going to be taking matters into their own hands. It's also possible that the believers may be even spared from some of these travesties and tragedies. Perhaps the Lord upon the believers will have his hand upon them where they're not going to be inflicted in that way. We saw that happen in Egypt during many of the plagues where the Israelites were spared from those things. God is able, you see. Perhaps God will have his hand upon the believers, and who will the world target then or look to and blame for all the difficulties that they're facing? The Christians. Those Christians over there, they're the ones to blame for this, you see. And you see, it's going to amp up that kind of persecution towards believers. The world is already revealing that hatred towards Christians, aren't they? We're already seeing that heat up now where it's the Christians who are the ones that are being targeted as those that are not loving, not tolerant, not accepting. Oh, those guys are preventing the world from really experiencing peace and love. It's the Christians, man. And it's Christians that are being targeted, having their finger being pointed at them. In fact, I kind of get a kick out of, you know, those that get so angry towards Christians saying things like, I hate you because you're not loving towards others. It is, you know, it's contradictory, isn't it? Oh, I hate those Christians because they don't love. Excuse me, what? We're not hating anybody. We're loving all people. But I sense your hatred, and so I'll pray for you because I love you, you know? Just try that one day, maybe see how they respond to that. And you see, what they're really saying, guys, understand, is that they're saying that they hate the truth that Christians stand for. Because they've rejected God's truth. They want to live by their own standard of truth. So when they have somebody coming in that's living by that standard that they've rejected, they're saying, I don't want that. I don't want that imposed on me. I'm fighting against that, you see. They've rejected that truth. And in so doing, they must reject anyone who lives according to that truth as well. You know, Jesus said in John 15 that, you know, the student, in a sense, is not above the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is nothing new, because this is what they've done to Jesus. And Jesus is telling us and letting us know, they've done this to me, they'll also do it to you. That can be expected. But regardless of the reasons why, we see in the word here that there will be many that will be killed because they bore witness of the Lord and his word. As I said, persecution towards Christians is going to be amped up during the tribulation. You think it's bad now, it's going to get even worse in the tribulation. That's another reason why you don't want to be here. Notice it says that these are those, again in verse 9, who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That idea of being slain speaks of dying a violent death. Right now in North America, I don't think we really understand the idea of martyrdom in its entirety, at least not in comparison to what other Christians are having to experience around the world, you see. It becomes very commonplace, the persecution of Christians in many countries around the world. We've seen just recently some travesties taking place as a number of Christians have been killed for being just that, for being a Christian. We've seen 21 Egyptian Christians lined up, systematically killed off by ISIS. All of them were told that they could go free if they just renounced their faith. But all of them refused to do so. In fact, many of them were heard to simply say their very last words as they were being killed, "Lord Jesus Christ." They held on to their faith. They continued to be a witness and thus became martyrs. In Kenya, we saw the killing of 147 students at a university, many of which were Christian. Again, that systematic targeting and killing of Christians. Great tragedy taking place in many places in the world. Yet, here in North America, we're very free or exempt from that on that level. But how would you do in that kind of situation? How would you do? It's a terrifying thing to think about, no doubt. And I know this is a real heavy message, as we said at the beginning, okay? It's a heavy message, but it's the reality that we need to, at times, take stock of and think about. How would I do in that situation? Because we're beginning to see this happening with greater frequency. Would you be ready to lay your life down for Jesus? A better question would be, have you already laid your life down for Jesus? It's not so much, would I be ready to lay my life down for Jesus? The question more so is, have you already come to a place where you said, "Jesus, my life is yours. I'm laying it down for you right now in every area of my life." Because the life that isn't lived for self, the life that's already determined that they've died and their life is hidden with Christ in God, will have no problem then in laying their life down for Jesus in death. Why? Because they're already dead to this life. Have we come to that conclusion yet? Oh, I know, guys, that's tough, that's hard. But again, know that it's in Jesus that you have life. Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How could he say that? And Paul went through great tribulation, great persecution. But he understood, it doesn't matter what ultimately happens to me, because right now, I've got Christ. "For to me to live is Christ." But guess what? If they take my life from me, oh, I'm going to be with Christ, face to face. And guys, that's a great upgrade. That's a great gain. This is what Paul is saying here. It don't matter what happens, because I'm not living my life for myself. I'm not living my life for this world. I'm living my life for Jesus to be glorified in me. And if my life is taken from me, then I will have greater life in him as I see him face to face. Do we believe that? Do we hold on to that verse? Do we live that verse out in our lives? Have we come to the place where he said, "I'm ready, not just ready to lay my life down, but Jesus, I've already laid my life down for you." Listen to what Jesus has to say about that. Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He's overcome the world, guys. We have a great promise, a great victory. We have Jesus. We have life, you see. Now the martyrs are there and they're calling out to the Lord here. And they're seeking the Lord to avenge their death. Notice they're not asking if God will avenge their death, but more so asking, God, when will you do this? This is something that they understood God is going to correct and make right. That God is coming to do a work. It wasn't so much, Lord, are you going to do this? But Lord, when are you going to do this? They know that God will do the work of judging and repaying, but they're not sure simply God's timetable. It's basically a similar prayer to what many have prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In so doing, we're praying, Lord, you do your work. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. Let me not force this. Let me not try to take matters in my own hands, but Lord, your will be done. And when we pray this prayer, we're recognizing that God's kingdom will be established and his righteousness will reign. We're just ready to see it now. That's all. Lord, we're ready. We're anxious. These martyrs, they're anxious. They're ready. Lord, we're looking forward to you coming back and righting all wrongs and establishing your reign on the earth. We can't wait, Lord. When are you going to do it? They're excited. And we're ready to see all these things take place as well. So these tribulation saints are praying to God, not in a fit of rage, for him to take retribution on their murders. Lord, make them suffer, make them pay. No, this is not a fit of rage. This is not them having some diabolical plan. This is them simply saying, Lord, it's not for us to deal with. You take care of it. You establish your righteousness on the earth. That's what they're praying here. And they ask, how long, O Lord? Probably a question that we have all asked at one time or another, isn't it? How long, O Lord? How long must I go through this pain or this sickness? How long must I endure this persecution or unjust treatment? Lord, how long must I go through this? We can question and wonder what God is doing, but we can never question that he is right and just in all that he does. And that when we're finally with him, we'll be able to see from eternity's view that all God did was perfect and good, and it was always right on time. God is working on his plans and his purposes, and we don't always see that. He sees beginning to end. We don't see that. And we might go through some difficulty and hardship. Some of us might even be at that place right now where we feel like, Lord, I can handle this. I'm ready to lay my life down for you. I'm ready to die for you. But if the Lord comes in and says, I'm going to do something different with you, we're like, what? No, Lord, I can't deal with that. On Wednesdays, just last Wednesday, in Jeremiah chapter 16, I think it was, God calls Jeremiah not to marry or to have kids. The only guy in the Bible that God commanded not to marry or to have kids. Now, how many of us would be okay with that if God says, hey, by the way, you're not going to have any spouse. You're not going to have any kids. There's one person in the front row. It's like, yeah, amen, preacher, brother. Girls, no way. Keep them away from me. But how many of us would be okay with the Lord saying, I'm going to withhold that from you. Oh, Lord, I'm ready to lay my life down for you. But what? You don't want me to marry anybody? No way. That's too hard, Lord. Come on. But Jeremiah's ready to walk in that. And God, you see, we saw that God was ultimately bringing that protection for Jeremiah based on what was to come. There was going to be great hardship and difficulty. And God is looking to spare Jeremiah because God sees the beginning from the end. All that God does is right and just. And we might call out at times and go, how long, O Lord? Why is this happening? Why must I endure this? But understand that all that God does is good and right and just. And we will one day understand why he allowed that, why he brought that into our life, why he prevented us from experiencing that, why he did what he did. It will all make sense one day. And that's why he wants us to simply come before him in trust and in faith and lean on him and rely upon him. Look at what we see in verse 11 here. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So here, look at this. They're given a heavenly position. They're clothed in these white robes of righteousness. They're clothed in a suitable eternal garment. These guys, I don't believe, are having their glorified, resurrected bodies just yet. But there's some kind of substance to their soul. This robe is placed upon them right now. And they're told to rest. Rest in Jesus during those difficult days. During the times of confusion and questioning, that's what God would want you to do. You may not understand why you're enduring what you're enduring, why you're facing what you're facing, but God simply says, rest in me. Why? Because he's got it under control. He's working out his good purposes through it all. He's got it. Rest in him and wait for his will to be completed. He wants you guys to experience that rest and comfort and peace that only comes from looking to him and resting in him. Understand that, again, it's all going to be worth it one day. Got something great in store for you that is going to blow your mind. So don't give up. Whatever thing you might be facing today, don't give up. Rest in him. Wait on him because he's working it out and it's all going to be worth it one day. In the light of eternity, this is but a minor temporary inconvenience. Look at what Romans 8:18 says, and I love this verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this world or this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's like he's putting it on scales, and you say, I can take all the hardship and persecution and difficulty and trial in my life, put it on this side of the scale, and yet the glory which is going to come, oh man, and it's going to tip the scales in favor of glory every time. Man, Paul was writing this, and Paul, I think, had to endure more difficulty than any of us combined. And he's saying, you know what, guys? Oh, glory is far going to outweigh all of these things. Can't even compare. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but, notice this, for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love that. Hold on to those promises, guys. Understand that this is temporary, but it's working out an even greater amount of glory for us. And it says there, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who'd be killed as they were was completed. See, the Lord is showing that there would be more to come that would join this club of martyrs, all right? Hey guys, there's more to come. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They didn't love their lives. They weren't holding on to their lives. They didn't love their lives. They were ready to lay their lives down even to the point of death. But Revelation 12 points out, and elsewhere in Revelation, that there are more that will be giving their lives because of their faith. What we see here, guys, is that death for the Christian is never an accident, but rather an appointment. God had it all worked out. He says, hey guys, there's more to come. I've got Bob, I've got Larry, I've got Susie, I've got Sam over there. Hey guys, they're all coming. Don't worry. This is not taking God by surprise. This is not throwing God for a loop. Oh my goodness, they took that guy. I was going to use him for something. Oh man, that really messed up my plans. God's not taken by surprise. He knows exactly. He's telling the voices of the martyrs there under the throne, hey guys, rest a little bit longer. There's more to come. Death for the believer is never an accident. It's an appointment of the Lord. God's working out his plans, you see. He knows exactly who will be completing the group of these tribulation martyrs. There's great comfort for us in that, isn't there? For we do not have to fear death, even a martyr's death. Why do not we fear? Because nobody can take our life from us except God. God is the one that is holding our life. And when our time is ready, he will take us home, you see. When our appointment is up, Jesus will issue an invitation and we'll be ushered into his presence, and he claims us as his own. Psalm 116:15, I love this verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. See, he's going to just usher us home to be with him one day. We never have to fear death because nobody can do anything to our lives apart from what God allows. We can take comfort in that. Okay, verse 12. Sixth seal now. Fifth seal was, again, the cry of the martyrs. Here, the sixth seal, we see these cataclysmic events unfolding on the earth. We've seen the response in heaven to the first four seals. Now we see this response on earth as these things just again begin to be poured out here. Look at verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like flood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So the sixth seal opens up some global cataclysmic catastrophes going on now on the earth. It's something that will be experienced worldwide, you see. As we see here, the first of three earthquakes happen now. The other earthquakes mentioned in Revelation 11 and chapter 16. Here's the first of three great earthquakes that are going to hit the earth in the book of Revelation. Some believe that this could be the result of nuclear fallout even. The earth being shaken up, debris going up into the atmosphere and affecting the sun's lights as well as the moon at night. Nevertheless, this is something that God is able to do simply just with the wave of his hand and bring this sort of devastation upon a world that wanted to do things their way instead of his way. God is unleashing his judgment, but ultimately a wake-up call for those on the earth. Notice here, then the sky receded as a scroll. Isaiah 42 verse 5 says that God stretched out the heavens. Isaiah 34 verse 4 says the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. Skeptics laughed at that for years until now. Because recent findings not only verify that the universe is indeed expanding, but quantum physics and the findings of the Hubble spacecraft verify that the universe is indeed curved or scroll-like in shape. So for the sky to recede like this, it would seem that the atmospheric heavens are rapidly clearing themselves as if in preparation for something or someone to come and arrive there on the earth. It's a drastic shift in what is going on here. The first five seals can just be explained away as, you know, kind of ungodly acts of wicked men on the earth. You know, the Antichrist emerges, war begins to develop, famine and death. It can be the result explained away just as, oh, those are just wicked people, man. The world has just gone crazy, right? People can explain that away, but the sixth seal leaves a great impact on people, showing that this is far beyond just some acts of men. This is the act of God that's unfolding right now. These events are happening as a result of his hand. And it seems that as the sky is rolled back, the people on earth, it seems, almost get a glimpse of heaven or get a glimpse as to the one that's orchestrating all these things. Look at their reaction, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Interesting. The sky recedes, and it's almost like they're looking up. They're all saying, hide us from the one that sits on the throne. From the Lamb that sits on the throne. This is like Lambo right now, okay? Coming down, right, on the world. It's like, man, we're shaking things up here, okay? And they're getting a view of that, it would seem, as the skies open up. And they're saying, hide us from this one who's sitting on the throne now. But people in the world have become so dependent, haven't they? Seeking to, you know, provide safety, security, shelter for themselves. We can take care of ourselves, man. Oh, we'll just get through this. We're going to power through. Nothing is going to shake us. People get very dependent, very self-reliant upon themselves here. But when they come face to face with the one who is truly in control, the Lamb on the throne, notice, they'd rather have rocks fall on them. Hide us here. Hide us, you know, from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they call out to the mountains and the rocks, you know, hide us from all that is transpiring right now. Jesus said in Luke 20, verse 17, he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. See, Jesus has been referred to as that cornerstone, the rock of ages in a sense. And he's saying, whoever falls upon that stone, all right, it will be broken. In other words, there will be humility, there will be repentance, there will be a turning to him. That's what he's calling us to do. Fall to him. Turn to him. But if we reject him, there's coming a day when that rock will fall upon them. And it will grind them to powder. These people are calling out to the mountains and the rocks to come down on them and hide them, in a sense. Psalm 2, verse 10 to 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So as we look at this scene, we see that it's very similar to what we've already seen mentioned throughout God's word. Again, the Bible has given a lot of attention to this day that's coming, this day that's seen as the day of vengeance, it's called, or the day of trouble, you know, the day of Jacob's trouble. There's coming this day that the Bible has put great emphasis and attention towards to say, be aware, be ready, avoid this day that is coming. Joel chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. Notice the similarities here. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? We also see some great similarities in Jesus' account here. And that Olivet discourse here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 to 21. We see Jesus mentioned false Christ that would come. Revelation 6, we see the white horse rider. Many believe to be the Antichrist coming on in the scene. Wars are mentioned, and that's seen in the red horse in Revelation 6, 3 and 4. Famines, seen in the black horse. Death in Matthew 24, verse 7 to 8, is seen in the pale horse. And then martyrs are mentioned, and we see martyrs under the altar here. Jesus talks about this worldwide chaos that's going to develop, and that's what we're looking at here at the end of chapter 6. But notice the question that is given there. At the end of verse 17, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? It's an important question to a very unique situation. Because the wrath of the Lamb has come. Indeed, who then is able to stand? Well, praise be to Jesus Christ. Guys, we don't have to live in fear or question how we'll fare in that day. We have precious promises in God's word for us to show us how we can stand before the Lord. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, notice that, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. 1 Peter 5, 12. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, in which you stand. You see, the believer can stand in the face of this great wrath of God because Jesus, as I said, has already borne the wrath of God upon himself. He's taken that judgment of God from you. He's taken it for you that you would not have to endure through this time. Many people are quick to point out, well, if we're spared from this tribulation today, how come we go through tribulation today, presently? Understand that the tribulation we encounter today is not the wrath of God being poured out. It's the result of a fallen world. It's the result of a rebellious world that's turned against God. And curses have been brought into the world. We go through trial and tribulation because of the result of the fall. But this tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, is God once more, again, intervening directly upon the affairs of the earth. And it's, as we see in Revelation 6, at the beginning of the tribulation, it's the wrath of the Lamb that's being poured out. That's why it's different. And God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus took that judgment of God that we could be spared from it. Jesus deals with sin in one of two ways, guys. He either pardons it or he has to punish it. Take your pick. But he never ignores it. Some of us think, I'm just going to continue on. I'll be all right. I'll slip by, you know. I'm not that bad of a sinner, right? I mean, look at some of these guys. Oh, man. You know, I'm not pointing over here. No, I'm just. Look at some of these people. They're wicked, man. That's not me. I'll be all right. But understand that all have fallen short. The glory of God. We've all been guilty before God because We're all born into sin. So sin needs to be dealt with one way or another. He will either pardon it or he has to punish it. And there's only one way that he can pardon that, and that's through us confessing our sin, acknowledging that we're sinners in need of saving, and turning to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith and saying, Jesus, I know I can't save myself. And I know I'm guilty, so Jesus, would you come and cleanse me of my sin, forgive me, and give me life in you? Come and be my life. And when a person does that, they become born again, the Bible tells us. They are now a child of God. Guess what? Your sin is now pardoned. You are now exempt from Revelation chapter 6. But those that say, you know what, I'm going to continue on my way. I'll just roll the dice here. Then you're going to have to experience that judgment of God that is to come. And so judgment's being poured out here, but if you die without making things right, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God to where there'll be no opportunity to get things right. The choice is yours. Are you standing in his grace today? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins today so that you can stand here in the grace of God, that you can stand as a child of God? That's what Jesus desires. That's what I hope you understand as we go through this difficult message of God's judgment, that you see the grace of God that is available for you to save you and to bring you into life in him. Praise the Lord for that. Today, guys, as I was going through this message, I just had on my heart that it would be a great idea to do something that is not always comfortable for everybody here, but I want to take some time and pray with one another. And what I want to pray for even more so is to pray for the persecuted church. Pray for Christians around the world who are having to risk their life just to stand for Christ. I think it's important that we take time to pray for these people. Let me share a few things with you here. Recently, Joel Rosenberg wrote on his blog that we're living in a time of unprecedented persecution of Christians in the Middle East and around the world. He wrote, "The Lord Jesus warned his disciples that they would be persecuted and that persecution would intensify as the time of his return drew near. Today, we are seeing his prophecies come to pass as never before." Understand, as we got up here some stats, each year, 100 million Christians suffer persecution, imprisonment, even death, for their sacred religious beliefs. More people have died for their faith in Christ in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined. 60 million Christians who have been martyred since since Christ's death. 26 million documented cases of martyrs in the 20th century alone. Statistics state that nearly 165,000 Christians are martyred every year. One Christian is martyred every 3 minutes. More than 250 million Christians in over 60 countries are currently living under the threat of persecution. 60% of those are children. There's some great websites, Voice of the Martyrs, that you can go to get reports as to what's going on around the world and seeing some of these stats. But I think it's important that we remember these people that are having to endure great persecution just for living for their faith. We prayed oftentimes for Saeed, who is in an Iranian prison for his faith. He's a pastor from one of the pastors, I think, on staff at Calvary Chapel, Boise, in Idaho. And we continue to pray for him. But many others are in similar situations, being imprisoned, being beaten, or being killed simply because they're Christian. And we need to keep these guys in prayer. We need to bring them before the Lord. So what I want to do here today is just, if you can get into groups of maybe 4 people or so, if it's 3 or 5, it's fine. But let's turn around, get in groups of people, if you don't know somebody there, just introduce yourself. And let's just begin to pray for these people around the world that are being persecuted. Let's pray for our lives, that we would be those that are taking a stand for Jesus and willing to lay our lives down, even now, okay? And if you don't like to pray, you're freaking out. Right now you're going, where's the nearest exit? How do I get out of here? Don't worry about it. You're not forced to pray, guys. But just receive prayer from those around you even and be encouraged in that time. Worship team, come on up and we'll close with a song after you guys are kind of wrapping up in prayer. But let's just do that right now. If you need to get up and move around, do so, but just turn, grab some people around you, and let's just begin to pray for these martyrs, these Christians around the world.